Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 today. We're going to start the Gospel of Luke today. What we're doing is we're, excuse the expression, flip-flopping. We're going through a book in the Old Testament and then a book in the New Testament and then back to the Old and back to the New. We picked this up from the Bible bus man, Vernon McGee. I thought that was such a great way to do it. So now we're in the Gospel of Luke, having finished the book of 2 Kings last week. Okay, so here we go. Luke chapter 1. Now, before we begin to read the scriptures in Luke chapter 1, which we'll do the first 25 verses today, concerning the beginning of John the Baptist as a baby and actually how his parents came to have him. And this is the only place in the whole Bible this is shared. Luke is unique in sharing the story of John the Baptist. Now, I just wanted to give you a few things about Luke before we begin. And number one, he's not Jewish. He was actually believed to be saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Macedonia, which is in the northern part of Greece, above Athens. And so he's Greek. And it's neat because that makes him a Gentile. And so this gospel, to some, is referred to as the gospel really to the Gentiles. It kind of makes Gentiles feel included in the gospel message. Now, the gospel means good news, and the gospel, very simply spoken, is that the Lord Jesus came. He went to that cross for us to die for our sins on that cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he's coming again to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also forever and ever. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Luke, being one of four that wrote down these things. Now, we want to say also about Luke that he was the Apostle Paul's constant companion. We read in Colossians 4:14, as the Apostle Paul writes, he says, referring to Luke, he says, Luke, the beloved physician. That Luke was actually a doctor, as well as being an evangelist and a writer of a gospel and also the book of Acts. He was a doctor. He was really, really well educated and doing that as a tent-making ministry as he ministered the gospel. Now, in 2 Timothy 4:11, we read from the Apostle Paul how close Luke really was to him. 2 Timothy was written just before the Apostle Paul was martyred. And he actually says in 2 Timothy that all men had forsaken him. And he speaks of some by name that had actually walked away from the faith, even Demas. But he says of Luke, he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. And so that really speaks volumes, doesn't it? Of how close these two were. They're two peas in a pod kind of feeling. Now, Luke, along with Paul, wrote most of the New Testament. Now, I say that in a dual way because Paul wrote most of the books in the New Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament, and Paul wrote 13 of them. But Luke wrote most of the verses in the New Testament. Because when you combine the verses in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, there's more verses in those two books than there is in the combined letters of Paul. So they kind of had a team effort there to write most of the New Testament. Now, in Luke's gospel, he relates mainly to the priestly office of Christ. Just as Matthew relates mainly Jesus as king, Luke really refers mainly to the priestly office of Christ. And of course, that really brings us to the fact that I can't go by in this introduction without mentioning that Jesus Christ is our high priest. We're given this in the book of Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all ways tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus is our wonderful, compassionate high priest that is deeply moved, and feeling with the, and touched with our infirmities. He's been through it all. He knows about all of it. Whatever physical pain we face, Jesus faced more. Whatever emotional pain we face, Jesus faced more. And we probably never will fully understand this side of heaven, the deep spiritual pain that he went through as he cried out on the cross, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Feeling a loneliness almost because the whole sin of the world was laid upon him. And so he can really be touched and really moved as your high priest with the feeling of any infirmity that you would feel. He goes through you, with you, through it all. And I love that song, "Through It All." I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. And so he is our high priest, and Luke really points this out and brings his chiefly office, or his priestly office, to light. Now, Jerome was a church father that wrote the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, actually tells us in his historical words that Luke died at the age of 84 and he was never married. So just some insight to Luke. So with that, let's go ahead and begin reading the gospel according to Luke. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee an order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, in verse 2, Luke mentions the eyewitnesses that wrote. And of course, these were Matthew, Mark, and John. The two apostles, Matthew and John, and Mark, being a boy when Jesus was arrested, but actually present at the arrest of Jesus Christ. So these three men were eyewitnesses and thus had good credentials for writing gospels. Now, as Luke begins, he says, many have taken in hand. Not only Matthew, Mark, and John, and himself, had taken in hand to write things about Jesus Christ and the things that he did, but others also, which we don't have the record of now. But Luke, being a very educated man and moved by the power of God, was really anxious to also write a gospel in which he studied all the facts very meticulously to help Theophilus and others and us understand more completely the life of Jesus and what he had to offer, and to really move away from the writings that are just kind of out there. And some of the writings were a little bit out of hand, and that's why we don't have them today. They're not canonized in the scripture. In one writing that I learned about in church history at a class I had, they actually were saying in this writing that was written in that time period, that Jesus levitated a donkey. Well, that was left out of the canon of scripture. And you can imagine human beings being human beings, the things they might come up with. And so now Luke here is an ordained of God, is now seeking to go ahead and make this the best thought out, writing of them all, of course, giving place also to the eyewitnesses that wrote, that had it right, Matthew, Mark, and John, as he has. And so we read in the commentaries that Luke's writing is described as accurate and exact, actually using pure Greek, than any of the other Gospels. These men were, Matthew was a tax collector, John was a fisherman, Luke is a doctor, educated in the pure form of the Greek, and is very accurate and exact in his writing, and with well-documented sources. He actually had an interview with Mary about the birth of Jesus, and thus Luke's account of the birth of Jesus is longer and more detailed than any of the other accounts. And Luke is the only one that has a detailed account of the birth of John the Baptist. And so adding things that aren't really in the others, and ordained of God, and it's so wonderful of the Lord, because the Lord takes different folks from different walks of life, as we consider these different men, and brings us the same beautiful story that, instead of contradicting each other, complement each other. and things that are in John aren't in Luke, and things that are Luke are not in John or Matthew or Mark, like the birth of John the Baptist and how it came to be for his birth. And so a beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us Dr. Luke. We know that the Apostle Paul, talking of him, just talked such wonderful things about him, the beloved physician. So with that, let's go ahead and read verse 5. Now it says this, one more point in introduction. Verse 3, it says, "Most excellent Theophilus." He's writing to a man named Theophilus, and this term used, "most excellent Theophilus," in the King James, and it might be different in your different translations, but the Greek actually is a term that's used with high Roman officials. It's used again in Acts chapter 23, 24, and 26, referring to Felix and Festus, the two Roman magistrates that tried the Apostle Paul. And so we see here that Theophilus is a Roman magistrate. He's come to Jesus, and Luke now is seeking to instruct him in these things that we know most assuredly in our hearts. And of course, the gospel is kept in the canon of Scripture for our use today. So now in verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod," this is Herod the Great, the first Herod, "the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now Zacharias was of the course of Abiah. What's a course? Well, a course is actually a period of time that's set up for the different families of priests. There were 24 courses established by King David in 1 Chronicles 24. Each course of service was 8 days. Now, the number of priests during the time of King David descended from Aaron had grown to such a number that to have all of them serving in the tabernacle or in the temple later were too many priests to be around. So they divided the families. Actually, they didn't have to divide the families. There were 24 families descended from Aaron. And so each one of those families would be given 8 days to minister the things of the Lord in the house of the Lord, and they would take their turns in their courses. Well, Zacharias was of the course of Abiah, and it came time to be his time to come with his family to serve in the temple. And so we read on now, as we go further on in the Scripture, it says in verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God," that is, Elizabeth and Zacharias were both righteous before the Lord, "walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Now the commandments is saying that they obeyed the moral law of God. And the ordinances are the ceremonial law of God. So both Zacharias and Elizabeth loved the Lord. They were always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their work wasn't in vain. They put their hand to the plow and they didn't look back. They were about doing what God had for their lives. And so they were blameless before God in the moral commandments and in the ceremonial ordinances as Zacharias went about his job as a priest. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both were now well stricken in years. Now this clause, "well stricken in years," is translated also "well along in years," that they had begun to suffer the things that come with age, the physical problems, the physical limitations of age, and Elizabeth being past the time of childbearing, as was Sarah with Abraham, gone through menopause, becoming well stricken with years. Now, it was very hard on women, especially, and men also, in families that didn't have children in those days. Everyone, every young virgin in Israel wondered if she would be the one that would have the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were hoping and praying that the Messiah would come, and they knew that the Messiah was going to come through Israel. And so this would be the greatest blessing for any young woman. Now, if a woman did not have children, it was kind of a social stigma in those days. It would kind of look down on that maybe you did something wrong. Probably you did some kind of sin that God has not blessed your womb. And so imagine living with that. And of course, there's an identification with the Lord there for Elizabeth, because it says that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And so underneath the floorboards, there was that constant nagging about that situation, as it is mentioned here, that they didn't have children. And actually, in the social makeup of the day, they even went as far as the situation with boys and girls, is that if someone was going to have a baby, all the family would come together at the day of birth, and if it was a boy, they would stay and have a party. If it was a girl, they all went home. So, it wasn't the best social order, you might think, of what's going on. But it's the way it was. And so you can imagine this eating deal eating at Elizabeth, as she, though, remained faithful. Actually, the name Elizabeth means one whose oath is to God. She was determined. And she was righteous in the sight of the Lord. She went forward in him to do her duty. And Zacharias' name means remembered of God, because we're going to see that God remembers him and hears his prayers as we go on with the story. Now, let's read verses 8 and 9. Now, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, his course, or his family, would show up for their 8-day term to serve in the temple. They would cast lots to see who was privileged to be the one to burn the incense. This was a very coveted position. Because there were 20,000 priests at this time in history, usually a person only had the blessing of having the lot fall on him to burn incense once in a whole lifetime, because there were so many priests. And Zacharias happened to have the lot cast upon him. And a lot is very simple. You take a vessel, you put some stones or something in the vessel, you draw out and see. It's like drawing straws to see who gets to do it. And so Zacharias had drawn that lot, and his lot was to burn the incense in the temple. Now let's talk about that for a minute. As the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, which is not the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, because Zacharias was not the high priest. Only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But the priests would do their duties by going in to the holy place. There was the table of showbread, which we have communion today, and which that represented, actually. The table set with bread upon it for communion with God. Over here was the candlestick, the 7 candlesticks on it. And then right here was the curtain. Behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go once a year. With the Ark of the Covenant in there and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. But the one that would burn the incense would have a fire pan and take coals from the altar where they would do the animal sacrifice out in the courtyard and bring it in and go up to the altar of incense, which was about this big and stood about this high, and take the coals from the fire pan and put them in the altar of incense, and then pour the incense on that would burn before the Lord. This is a special incense made out of frankincense and other ingredients, a very beautiful aroma and smell, which represented, as we're given in Revelation, the prayers of the saints. And so Zacharias was actually given the privilege of doing the priestly duty of coming in and offering prayers for the people of God and to burn this incense before the Lord. Now, you and I today are priests. When Jesus died on the cross, the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up by God Almighty. When Jesus died on that cross and the earthquake came, the curtain separating us from the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God, was ripped from the top to the bottom. And so you and I, as the book of Revelation says, Jesus Christ has made us unto God kings and priests. And you have a priestly duty today, just like Zacharias. And you have the ability and the anointing to pray for others. And so we pray and we do our priestly duty to represent others to God. And priests also represented God to others. And the way we do that is through witnessing. And each one of you has been ordained by God that know the Lord Jesus Christ to be a priest in the temple of the living God, Because that way to the temple has been opened completely for every one of us because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus. And so Zacharias is there doing this priestly duty, which is really, really coveted among the people, among the priests, and is a great privilege for you and I to be entered into also. Now it says in verse 10 that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Among those people would be Anna, the dear prophetess that came, that was serving God day and night in the temple until the dedication of Jesus Christ when she came and prophesied over Jesus. She'd be there with them. And Simeon would also be there, who was waiting for the redemption of Israel and prophesied over Mary and Joseph and Jesus when the dedication of Jesus would come a few years later. I shouldn't say a few years. No, it was just 12, right in there, months, okay? So the people are all waiting and they're praying outside, and of course Zacharias is in before the Lord representing their prayers that they're waiting. I love this picture. Can you picture that with me? Just the sheep of God waiting patiently as the priest of God was representing them in prayer, waiting. I love that. It's just so, it's such a humble picture, a humble picture. And it's precious when we pray for each other and we wait on the Lord as someone might be praying for us, waiting upon the Lord in anticipation of what God's going to do. It's just precious. It's wonderful. And I'm sure you know that in the Spirit. Well, let's go on. So they're waiting. And then at that point then, something wonderful happened. There appeared unto him, Zacharias, as he was ministering in the offering of the incense, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So as you go into the holy place and you come to the altar of incense, on the right side would be between the table of showbread and the altar of incense, an angel appeared. And as we're going to see, this is Gabriel, sent from God, who appeared also to Daniel 500 years earlier. And actually, Gabriel, his name means hero of God or the mighty one of God, the mighty man of God. So now he is sent to actually speak to Zacharias. Now you might imagine in your mind how it would be if a Gabriel appeared to you. And so probably the same kind of thing would come over you. In verse 12, it says, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. God has heard your prayer. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. John actually means literally God's gracious gift. If any of you has the name of John, that's what it means, God's gracious gift. Jonah is a form of John. Johanan is a form of John. There are many forms of John. And they all mean the same thing, God's gracious gift. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. A message from God through his messenger, Gabriel. You shall have joy and gladness, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He would be a Nazarite from birth. In the Old Testament, there's what's called the Nazarite vow. People could dedicate their whole lives to the Lord for different periods of time. And the Apostle Paul did this at one point where he dedicated himself to a vow before the Lord. And then in the traditions developing, at the end of their vow, they go in and shave their head, because in the Nazarite vow, you weren't supposed to cut your hair ever, and also not drink any strong drink or wine during the time of your dedication to the Lord. Now, three people in the Bible, including John the Baptist, were Nazarites from birth. Their whole lives, they were Nazarites. They didn't drink wine or strong drink. They let their hair grow and not cut it, and were dedicated totally to the Lord. And the other two were Samson and Samuel. Samuel means asked of God. As I shared before, Zacharias means remembered of God. God remembered Zacharias. And so he said that this little boy that's to be born to him would never drink wine or strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And of course, that happened when Mary got pregnant with Jesus. She came to see her cousin, cousin Elizabeth, and she was also pregnant with John the Baptist. Oh, what a meeting between these two lovely pregnant ladies. And as Mary walked in to see her cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist went, "Yeah!" And he leaped and spun. I'm adding things now. He leaped. You don't want to put any spin on it. Anyway, he leaped in the womb because Jesus was in the next womb. And praise the Lord. That's right. He was. And he leaped and praised God. Isn't that beautiful? I love it. If you ever get to the Getty Museum, there's a painting. Somebody did back in the 1400s. I always forget their names. It's Lafayette or Jotiette or Lockimat or whatever, you know. Anyway, but it's a picture of Mary and Elizabeth together. And the two boys have been born. And they're together. And the artist, and I can feel the passion in the painting. It's like a sermon. With the look on Jesus' face as he's looking at John the Baptist and John the Baptist looking at Jesus. If you ever get a chance to go see that, it is really an experience. Well, here we have the blessing that God brings to them. Now, and many of the children of Israel, verse 16, shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this was not in miracle power. Elijah did a lot of miracles. We studied Elijah just a short time ago. But actually, John the Baptist did not do even one miracle. And so he went forth in the power and in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts. And that maybe is the greatest miracle. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To prepare our way for the Lord Jesus, we must confess our sins. The first thing that Jesus said when he came preaching was repent. And John the Baptist came for that reason. As people came to be baptized by John, the Bible says confessing their sins. And so they were being prepared for the Lord Jesus to come on the scene as they confessed their sins. And so his ministry of power was to powerfully turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. It's an amazing thing when someone confesses their sin before God and gets gloriously saved. And right away, the love of God fills their hearts. And the first thing they want to do is go apologize to Dad. And they want to apologize to Mom and those around them for what they've been before, but now I'm saved. And when fathers get saved and their hearts melt for their children, because you see, God is love. And when God enters into our hearts and lives, turns our heart to the love of God. And there's a new love that abounds forth for family members that maybe we had trouble with before. And for those around us in a pure, unadulterated, lovely, flowing love of God. And families are blessed. All the families of the earth, said God to Abraham, shall be blessed through the Messiah, through your seed, through Jesus. And we come to Jesus, you see. Our hearts are turned. And so John the Baptist was given the power of Elijah to do this very thing through repentance of sin, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, before we go on, I want to go on back to verse 14. And just for a minute, think about Elizabeth. For it says in verse 14, you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. If you can imagine, this poor lady had the stigma upon her and that she was bearing the reproach of being childless. That society would not leave her alone about it. They would whisper about things like that. And that had to be something that was hard to bear. And of course, the temptation would be there to get mad at God for that. But not Elizabeth, for she was one that had an oath to God. And as we had read before, she kept herself morally clean and ceremonially clean and walked with her husband next to him as the daughter of Aaron, holding her head high, walking and moving in the Lord. God has decided now to come and surprise her with joy, to not only be able to bear a child, but bear a son that would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. God decided to blow her mind. And I just get emotional about that. I'm not going to cry, but I do. I get emotional about that. And just thinking about the goodness of God. Yes, it is God's will for you to deal with your sin as far as confessing it to Him. And it is God's will for you to go through different trials and tribulations in your life, that you might be made better through the disciplines of life as God works with you. But it is also God's will to blow you away with joy. It's God's will it's God's will for your life. And you can, by faith, wait for joy around the next corner because it's part of who God is. Yes, we experience the fellowship of His suffering, but also the power of His resurrection. And this is a resurrection for Zacharias and Elizabeth, and I can't help but to think of the joy that's involved in it. I'd like to give you some scripture on this, promises from the Old Testament for you and I in our life and our walk with the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm about Jesus. But it also has promises in it to be applied to you and I and to our daily living. Because we are told that if we belong to Christ, we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of God. And so every promise in the Old Testament that was given to the seed of Abraham and that we read is for you and I as believers. So we read in chapter 16 of Psalm 16, verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He belongs to me, and I belong to Him, and of my cup you maintain my lot." That is, speaking to the Lord God, "Lord, you maintain my lot." That is your lot in life. There's a very particular, special place for you in the body of Christ and even in your employment. For everything we do, we're to do it heartily as unto the Lord, for we serve the Lord Christ. And so God maintains my lot. As David put it, God has brought me into a broad place, a large place, where you fit and just you fit there. And God works hard. Well, He did it all in the foundation of the world, and He rests, and we can rest in Him to complete the work that He's begun in us. And so our lot is maintained by the Lord, and He guards over us and hovers over us and watches over us to maintain our walk with Him. He's able to keep the feet of His saints. And just around the corner is joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's always just right there, because that's part of who God is and what God brings. Jesus said, "I say these things unto you that your joy might be full." In Nehemiah 8, it says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And God measures His strength to us, "As our days are, so shall our strength be." And it comes from the joy of the Lord, the surprises of God. I think of how the Lord surprised the disciples at the resurrection. It says that they couldn't speak anything because of the joy. Imagine, they're behind closed doors shivering. What's going to happen next? For fear of the Jews. And Jesus appears in their midst. Hey! And they couldn't speak because of the joy. And this is the kind of thing God does. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. He was getting older, and as you know, C.S. Lewis was a great intellect and did most of his hobnobbery at the men's clubs, you know, talking about the things of the Lord with Tolkien. Imagine hobnobbing with Tolkien. And C.S. Lewis and Tolkien hobnobbing together and so forth. But you know, the Lord decided to bring a wife into his life late in his years. It was a fan, and her name was Joy. She showed up on his doorstep, and he fell in love with her, and what a blessing and a surprise from God for him later in his years. And so he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And I've always thought of that in this way. And think about Elizabeth. Think about Zacharias and how God surprised them by joy. And how the Lord wants you to be in a place where you're always saying, God is so good. It's who he is. It's part of who he is. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And we go through our times of grief and our sorrows, as Elizabeth did. But it also says that Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so the Lord, touching us like he did our Savior, with the fullness of the Spirit of God and the fullness of joy. And as you go through the hard times, think about joy just around the corner. It's who God is. It's who your Savior is. And he wants to fulfill every good purpose in your life. Every good thing in your life. I had a real neat experience. I shared this testimony with you that years ago I was up on the hills in Yucca Valley, and I was praying for a radio ministry in Yucca Valley. Lord, just feed the people here in Yucca Valley, where Sherry and I have a house up there, and I was thinking, just wanted the people to hear the Word of God. And I didn't know that there was any Christian radio programs on up there, but I found out later that K-Wave goes up there. And so through a course of time and different events, you know, I felt like, well, that's just not for me to be involved in. And here, gosh, years later now, I guess it's years now since I said that prayer, this guy calls me up from the radio station that comes out of Murrieta and says, you want to be on the radio? And I said, yeah. And so we started working on it, and push comes to shove, and make a long story short, I'm going to be on the radio. And I says, well, where does the radio go? And he says, oh, Yucca Valley, Murrieta, Lake Elsinore, Corona, and so forth. And next year we're hoping to go into Riverside and then into San Diego. And I thought, Lord, you're amazing. Surprised by joy. And I picture myself on that mountain, you know, just praying. And it didn't matter to God that K-Wave was there. God heard my prayer. And I'm going to Yucca Valley on the radio. Surprised by joy. And I tell you, that joy is very full in my heart, and I thank God for that. And you know what? That's who God is. Believe it, saint. Believe it, Christian. Don't you allow yourself to be in the slough of despond or to continue any length of time in any kind of depression. God is going to blow your mind, for he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in him, it will happen. It will happen. And just on the other side of this life, there aren't words to describe what's going to happen to you there. Because we're told in Ephesians very clearly that God's purpose is that we experience his exceeding riches in Christ Jesus from eons to eons, forever and ever. He wants to do that. Well, how do you feel about your kids? You like to surprise them? I know that I did. I remember sometimes when they were supposed to go to school, and I know that this isn't really super good, but I said, guys, we're going surfing today. Put them in the station wagon and away we'd go. And then I remember surprising them with a vacation. We packed their little bags, you know, picked them up from school. They did go to school that day. Got them from school and their bags were in the car, and we said, we're going on vacation. Now, if I feel that way about my kids, and my love is not as perfect as God's love, how does God feel about you? The Heavenly Father that loves you with an eternal love is going to surprise you with joy. Well, I didn't finish reading these scriptures. I'm going on and on. Okay. Chapter 16, verse 6 says this, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, usually when we preach on the word pleasure, it's in a negative sense. But today we're preaching on the word pleasure in a positive sense. At the right hand of the Father are pleasures forevermore. He is pleased to bless you and to bring you pleasure. He created you. He knows what will truly minister to you and please your soul. And so we trust him and look to him to take care of our every need. Now let's go on back then to Luke chapter 1, because we want to go ahead and see the response of Zacharias to all this, which is not a good response. Now in verse 18, it says that Zacharias said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? I'm old. I'm an old man. And my wife is well stricken in years." This was a statement of unbelief. It was a statement that's saying, you know, you can't do this. It's great that you're trying to make me glad here, but I'm kind of refusing to be glad. Because you know what? Take a look at me. I'm old. And my wife's old. And you can't do this. And so he's refusing the gladness that God would offer. He's actually speaking doubt here, isn't he? The angel answering said to him, "I am Gabriel." Okay, you're old. Okay, your wife's old. But guess who I am? I'm the hero of God. I'm Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. I want you to be glad, not to be sad. Some folks won't get glad no matter what you do. They will not respond to gladness. I'm going to be bummed, and you're not going to interrupt my bummedness. And so Zacharias was in that place. And so the discipline of God had to come upon him. Verse 20, "Behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed." Why? "Because you believed not my words." Well, that's sobering, isn't it? "Because you believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Now, the people were waiting for Zacharias to come out. He was staying in there way too long. And this is a serious matter. Drag him out of there. And so the people are waiting, and they're beginning to get a little upset. They were marveling, it says here, kind of shocked that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, you know, just kind of hoping she wouldn't have a miscarriage or something. Maybe she had miscarriages before, whatever, but she hid herself for 5 months, and she was nourishing in her heart. Could this be? "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And so the blessing that she was feeling from the Lord as she waited to tell everyone that she was pregnant. Now, Zacharias was disciplined by God for 9 months, because it wasn't until the birth of John the Baptist that he could speak again. They were all trying to name John when he was born, and they were bringing up family names. But Zacharias, having the message from the angel personally, wrote down on a piece of paper, "You should call his name John." And as soon as he wrote that, he could speak, and he began to worship and praise and glorify the Lord. So he went through the discipline, but the joy was there also for him at the birth of his son. Praise be to the Lord. But you know, we'd rather skip that discipline, wouldn't we? I'd like to skip that part of that happening in my life, and you in your life, I'm sure. We should contrast Zacharias' reaction of really, this is too good to be true. I can't accept this gladness, to Abraham and his response. As Abraham had responded to the Lord in faith when he was told by the Lord that he was going to have a baby when he was 100 years old. I'd like to show you that in Scripture. Let's turn to Romans 4:19. When God came to Abraham and told him that he was going to have a son, it says that he was not weak in faith. It says, being not weak in faith, verse 19 of Romans 4, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was 90. And actually, she had gone through menopause. But Abraham didn't consider that part of it. But he simply staggered not, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. When God promises something and God gives a word to you, he's going to take care of it. It will happen. It will come to pass. And so we can bank on that. Now we see the same kind of response in Mary that was in Abraham. Let's go back to Luke 1 and verse 38. We're going to look at two more scriptures before we take communion here. Let's look at Luke 1:38, at the response of Mary when the angel came to her and said, you're going to have Jesus. And she said, Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Just feel free to do it. I believe it. I'm going to receive it. Be it done unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, God is not upset, nor does he see as unbelief questions to understand what he's saying or confirmations of what he's doing. That's perfectly okay with God, and we see it in Mary. Look at verse 34. When the angel first told her, Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm not married, I've not made love to anybody. And actually, she was in the time of espousal. She wasn't legally fully married. Well, yes, she was legally, but they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. You have a spousal period, which is like our engagement period for a year. So she was in that when this happened. So she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, God didn't say, or Gabriel didn't say to her, like he did to Zacharias, because you don't believe me, you're not going to be able to speak until it happens. But no, he just simply explained to her, and then she responded, do it. Be it done unto me according to your word. So she was in faith. But what I'm saying here is simply this. God is not upset with you if you have questions, you're not clear on what he's saying. The deal is this. When it becomes crystal clear to you what the Lord is saying, you need to believe him and respond to him. And these scriptures that are in his word in a general way, we can all receive and believe. Do you believe that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants to bring you joy because Jesus said, I say these things unto you that your joy might be full? Do you believe that? Receive it. Don't go through this life like Eeyore. Wait on the Lord. Trust the Lord. Believe the Lord. He's got a plan for you that will satisfy your soul deep within the inner recesses of all who you are. Men decide to seek pleasures on their own, because they don't believe that there's pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore, beginning now. And so they go out for these paper pleasures that Satan sets up that turn sour and into stone in their mouths. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness with the quail, rotted between their teeth. Horrible. And so we as believers need to lead the way in a cheerful disposition, a gratefulness and a thankfulness to God, because we know that God's plan is the very best and the most fulfilling thing that could ever happen to anyone. Zechariah needed to be disciplined about that. Mary didn't, and Abraham didn't. And hopefully and prayerfully, neither do we. Amen? Let's pray together and take communion. Father, we thank you so very much, Lord God, for the truth of your word, because you let you be true and every man a liar. And Lord, the circumstances of life would try to beat us down, and the devil behind it yelling and screaming, it's over for you. But Lord, we know that with every death there's a resurrection. And Lord, with the fellowship of the suffering is the power of the resurrection. And Lord, with the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, is the oil of gladness above the fellows. And so, Lord, yes, we accept the hard, and Lord, we want to accept as readily the blessings. And just feel free, Lord, to surprise us with joy. We thank you now, Father, for the joy of taking communion, of fellowship with you, of the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, and knowing, Lord, for your perfect plan is in effect, and we're part of it. And so, Lord, we would commune and fellowship with you this morning. Lord, touch every heart here. Lord, feed your sheep, take care of your lambs. Lord, we wait upon you, as Simeon and Anna and the others waited with the prayers going up. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would do a full work in each one of our lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to take communion.